Thanks for clicking on our podcast. We hope you enjoy it, and we look forward to seeing you next time at North Star Church. Thanks.
We are finishing up our series today. We've been in a three-part series the last 3 weeks called We Three Kings, Faith Lessons from Royalty. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the life of David and how David prepared for the building of the temple under his son Solomon, and how David's, basically the legacy he left was one of generosity as he gave literally millions and millions of his own personal resources so that the house of the Lord could be built by his son. Then last week we looked at King Asa and we learned some significant lessons from his life. This week we're going to look at the most evil king that Israel ever had. And I'm not making it up. Scripture itself says that about him. His name is Manasseh, and he was king of the southern kingdom about 697 to 642 B.C. And I'd like for you to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Because as bad as Manasseh was, something interesting happened in his life towards the end of it. He was given an opportunity to see how serious God was about personal and corporate sin. And something in that encounter with God provoked Manasseh to repent, and things turned around for him, but they didn't turn around for the nation. And so as we look this morning, I think one of the things that I hope that you'll leave here with is one thought, that it's important to turn in time. And we're going to be looking at the concept of repentance a lot today. And there is, from Scripture, it seems like there is a point at which you can stray from the Lord and your heart becomes so hardened that the Lord will not bother you anymore. That He will just let you go to your own devices. And in Romans chapter 1, it says He will give you up to a reprobate heart. And it's a scary position to be in, to think that you could resist the Lord so much so that God finally says, you know what? If your heart is going to be that hardened, I'll let you go to your own ends. And that God ceases to pursue you. That's a frightening place. I don't know if you've been there before. I hope you haven't, obviously. Or you may have known of people who have just at one point followed the Lord, but have then turned from the Lord, and their heart has become so hardened that you just wonder, what are the dynamics that produces in a person like that a continued resistance to God's love? Well, as we look at Manasseh, it would seem this morning as we study him that he was such a person because he did so much evil and he influenced an entire nation towards idolatry. You would think that he moved beyond that point, but this morning we're going to see the beautiful gift of repentance that God gives him in his life. And so read with me now, 2 Chronicles chapter 33. We'll also be jumping over to 1 Kings chapter 21 because they tell the same story just from a different perspectives. Verse 1, Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. That's the longest recorded reign of any king, north or south, in Israel's history. And so Manasseh began to reign while he was 12. Most folks say that there was about a 10-year period where he was co-regent with his father Hezekiah. And if you know anything about your Old Testament, you'll know that Hezekiah was a godly king and he instituted a lot of great reform in Israel. And he led the nation to trust God again. And as you read through 1 Kings and 2 Kings and 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles, you get this uncomfortable feeling about the leaders and the kings of Israel, because there's a whole lot more kings where the comment is made of them and they did evil in the sight of the Lord than there are kings who said they did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Well, Manasseh's dad, Hezekiah, was such a king. He had this incredible experience with God. At one point, the king of Assyria came to conquer the southern kingdom of Judah. And they brought hundreds of thousands of troops, and they came and began to lay siege to Jerusalem. And they sent some spokesmen down to the king, and they spoke loudly so that the people on the walls could hear them and say, "Why are you believing Hezekiah? Why are you trusting in this God that you think can deliver you? Has any God of the world been able to deliver the peoples from our hands?" And it begins to list, "Has the God of this kingdom been able to deliver them?" "No, because we destroyed them." "Has the God of this kingdom been able to deliver them?" "No, because we destroyed them." And so they draw the conclusion, "Will the God of Israel be able to deliver you?" "No, we'll destroy you as well." And so the entire kingdom is quaking, and probably Manasseh was old enough to remember this moment. And what Hezekiah, his dad, did was he called the nation to prayer at that moment, and they sought the Lord, and the Lord's angel came in and destroyed the encamping army, and the Israelites never had to lift a sword. And toward the ends of Hezekiah's life, unfortunately, if you look back over in chapter 32, there's this interesting comment in verse 24. It says, "In those days Hezekiah became sick, and he was at the point of death, and he prayed to the Lord, and he answered him and gave him a sign." Now listen to verse 25. So here you have this king that has depended upon the Lord all of his life, but he gets sick, and he prays to the Lord. The Lord hears him and restores his health. But in verse 25 it says, "But Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit done to him, for his heart was proud." In other words, God had blessed him with so much, but Hezekiah refused to bless the Lord or his work back. Hezekiah said, "I would rather be blessed than be a blessing." Somewhere in Hezekiah's mind, it clicked, and he thought that he deserved his health. He thought that he deserved the Lord's blessings. And so he began to hoard the blessings of the Lord and refused to make a return for all of the benefits that God had done in his life. And if we're not careful, living in the 21st century in America that has so much, we too will demonstrate the heart of Hezekiah. We have been given so much, and if we're not careful, we'll think that we deserve it. We'll think that we had it coming to us. We'll think that it's ours to keep and ours to use and ours to enjoy. But in reality, any gift that comes our way, whether it's a paycheck and we don't normally look at a paycheck as a gift, or whether it's our health, or whether it's a relationship or a friendship, or whether it's an award, whatever it may be, any gift that comes our way is given to us by the Father. And if we don't make a return for that, acknowledging the benefit that God in His grace has given us, our hearts too reveal the same condition that revealed Hezekiah, and that was pride. We have pride in who we are. We have pride in our accomplishments. We think that we deserve this. We think that we can spend this money on ourselves. We think that we can use our time for ourselves, not returning any benefit to the kingdom of God. Verse 26, chapter 32, it says, "But Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah." So I say all that to set the scene. Manasseh, as a 12-year-old who probably co-reigning with his father, probably saw or remembered from the telling of it this incident of Hezekiah's heart becoming proud and Hezekiah finally humbling himself before the Lord and the Lord restoring his health and restoring his favor in Hezekiah and his kingdom. But then we get to Manasseh, and we don't know what switch was flipped in his life, but it was a dark switch that was flipped. Because in verse 2, it says in chapter 33, "Manasseh did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel." In other words, Manasseh was a copycat. Manasseh looked around at all of the pagan worship of all the nations around him, and Manasseh wanted to be like them. It was like national peer pressure. Manasseh looked around and he says, "I want to be like them." And so Manasseh began to add to his faith in God, faith in all of these other religions, faith in idols, faith in his own initiative. He even began to turn to sorcery and to black magic, to mediums and to psychics. And so Manasseh began to add to his relationship with God, all these other things. And I think as we understand, that's called syncretism. It's kind of a blending of everything. And if we're not careful, if we're not following God's Word and we're not living in obedience to Him, our Christianity can actually be syncretistic. It can actually be a blend of all of these world religions and all of these nice sayings, all of these Ben Franklinisms, all of this self-help-isms of our world today. And if we're not careful, we'll have a syncretistic life just like Manasseh did. It's a compromised life. That's what he was living. He began to pull in just like all the nations around him. And in verse 3, it says he rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had broken down. He erected altars to the Baals, and he made Asherahs, and he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. Now, he's not talking about the host of heaven as far as the angels, but he's talking about all of the demonic spirits. Anything spiritual, Manasseh pulled into his life. And so Manasseh's kingdom was like a buffet, a spiritual buffet. He says, hey, if you don't particularly just want to serve the Lord and Him only, we've got option B and option C and option D and option E and option F, and we've got all these options for you. You can serve God and do these other things too. Because we are enlightened. We are these people who say, hey, it's all okay. All of these paths will get you where you want to go. And so Manasseh pulled all of this combination and compromise into his kingdom. Verse 4, it says, he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. Now, this is kind of a significant evil turn, because not only did he rebuild what had been torn down. You see, his father Hezekiah had instituted reforms across the nation, and the kings before Hezekiah and their wickedness had allowed evil and altars and worship on the high places. In other words, they'd come to hills and there'd be an altar to a pagan god on a hill. They'd allowed all of these things to creep back into Israel. Hezekiah tore them all down. But Manasseh had to take energy to rebuild them all. He rebuilt in his life what should have been torn down. Some of you may have experienced that before personally. You feel like between you and the Lord, you've experienced spiritual victory over some area of your life. But there comes a point where your disappointment with God or your misunderstanding of how God is working in your life is so great that you begin to go back in those directions. And you begin to rebuild what should have been torn down. You begin to give attention to and devotion to those things that you know better. You've experienced the joy of serving the Lord, but your muddled mind and the disappointment and the distress and the upset and the regret of your life overwhelms you to the point that you turn back and start rebuilding things that should be torn down. That's what Manasseh is doing. And then in verse 4, he goes even further. He goes into the holy temple of the Lord, where it says, the Lord says, I've set my name in Jerusalem, and Manasseh builds altars to pagan gods in the temple. This is not good. It's not a good deal. And so in verse 5, it says, and he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Verse 6, he goes even further. He offers his sons as sacrifices to pagan gods in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and he uses fortune-telling and omens and sorcery, and he dealt with mediums and with wizards. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Now, how angry did God get at this? Well, turn with me to Jeremiah, because in Jeremiah there's this fascinating, powerful passage. Chapter 15, verses 1 through 9. It's interesting because his dad Hezekiah had a great spiritual advisor in his life. He had someone that came alongside of him. He was a prophet, and his name was Isaiah. And if you read the book of Isaiah, you can pick up in Isaiah more details about the life and the reign of King Hezekiah. But Jeremiah records some information about Manasseh's reign. Jeremiah 15, beginning in verse 1, says, "The Lord said to me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my heart would not turn toward this people. Send them out of my sight and let them go." Now, folks, that's powerful. Samuel is one of the very first prophets of the Lord, and Moses, there's never been another like Moses, according to Scripture. And so the Lord says, even if Moses and Samuel came before me and interceded on behalf of these people, I would say, hit the road, Jack. Because I'm not tolerating what these folks are doing any longer. They've passed the point that I'll work with them. Then in verse 2 it says, "And when they ask you, where shall we go? You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, those who are for pestilence, to pestilence. Those who are for the sword, to the sword. Those who are for famine, to famine. And those who are for captivity, to captivity. I will appoint over them four kinds of destroyers, declares the Lord. The sword to kill, the dogs to tear, the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. And I will make them a horror to all of the kingdoms on the earth because of what Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, did in Jerusalem." I'd say God was pretty ticked off, wouldn't you? He pointed to them four different destroyers, and he says, you know what? If they say, where should I go? Where should I turn? If you're sending us out from your presence, what hope do we have? And essentially he says, there's no hope because you're all doomed either to famine, to plague, to the sword, whatever it may be. There's no hope. It's one of those horrible, 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 soul-emptying positions to realize that a people have gone too far in their rebellion against God. Now, as you turn back to chapter 33 of 2 Chronicles, it says, "The carved image in verse 7 of the idol that he had made, he set in the house of God, of which God said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever, and I will no more remove the foot of Israel from the land that I appointed for your fathers, if only they will be careful to do all that I have commanded them, all the law, the statutes, and the rules given through Moses." In other words, he builds even an idol in the holiest of holy places. It's the greatest affront to God's presence that Manasseh could possibly create or do. In verse 9, it's a testimony to how one person's sin can affect other people. And in verse 9, it says, "Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel." Now, just for a little bit more information, flip over to 2 Kings chapter 21. It's the same record. We'll pick up in verse 10. "And the Lord said by his servants, the prophets, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed all of these abominations and has done things more evil than all that the Amorites did who were before him, and he made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plumb line of the house of Ahab. And I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of my heritage and give them into the hand of their enemies. And they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies because they have done what is evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other, besides the sin that he made Judah to sin, so that they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." One king's refusal to obey the word of the Lord in his life had a dramatic impact on an entire nation. And if we remove royalty from it, I think we understand why God calls his church to holiness. Because one person's intentional sin, if tolerated by a community, will infect that faith community. We see it happen in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul is shocked to learn that someone in the Corinthian church is sleeping with his mother-in-law. And yeah, it sounds gross, but he writes to the church and he says, I can't believe you guys are tolerating this and you're proud of it. And the reason they were proud was they were going, we are so forgiving. We are so loving. Yes, we know that this brother is doing something that he shouldn't be doing, but we're just going to continue to love him and hope that he'll change. And Paul said, no, that's not love. That's enablement. And he says, you need to cast that person out of the church. You see, one person's sin, when tolerated by a community, infects that community. And that's exactly what we see taking place in 2 Chronicles 33. Because Manasseh didn't have people in his life that stood up to him, that refused to follow him as he led the nation down this wicked path. Eventually it infected the entire nation. And then God's pronounced judgment comes on Manasseh in verse 10. It says, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people. They paid no attention. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. You see, the Assyrian kingdom at this point had even conquered Babylon. Babylon had not yet thrown off the yoke of Assyria and become its own rightful empire. But the very kingdom that God delivered his dad Hezekiah from, you remember when Sennacherib came against Judah, and laid siege to it, and then God delivered them? That was Assyria. That very kingdom was the one that came and led Manasseh away, bound in chains. And so Manasseh goes and he lives in Babylon. And from the biblical record and from all historical accounts, we don't know how long he was in Babylon. But get verse 12. When he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God, and he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea, and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. And then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. So the bad of Manasseh's life, he rejected the Lord as his only God. He led other people to do the same. He mistreated and abused and murdered. And then he hardened his heart. But then God brought punishment. God brought discipline. God brought judgment into the kingdom's life, especially as it applies to Manasseh. Why does God punish? Why does God bring judgment? That's a great question that we could look at this passage of Scripture and say, okay, these people had already gone so far. Why did God punish them? Who around would be left going, yeah, that they deserve that? Because they were the nation that was supposed to be shining as an example for the world, right? Why does God bring judgment? Why does he bring punishment? Why do we experience consequences for our sin? Well, turn over to Hebrews chapter 12, because it's amazing. In the book, The Good and Beautiful Life, James Bryan Smith devotes a chapter to show how God's wrath is an expression of his love. How God's punishment is an expression of his love. And in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 5, we get a glimpse of what this might look like. The writer of Hebrews says, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons or as daughters? It says, my son, and you could insert my child, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, for nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. And then the writer of Hebrews is going to elaborate in just a moment, because he's going to say, if you don't experience discipline by the Lord, it might mean that you don't belong to him. If you're living in sin, or you're making bad decisions, or you're living a compromised, syncretistic life, and you don't experience punishment, discipline, consequences, it's probably an indicator that you don't belong to God. Because the Scripture is really clear, God will discipline those whom He loves. So we want to be disciplined by God, right? Because His discipline is an indication of His love. And it goes on, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For our earthly fathers, they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But He, referring to Father God, He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. In Acts chapter 3, verse 19, talking about this word repentance. And I think if we're not careful, when we hear the word repentance or we hear the word repent, we associate images like the church in Kansas City that's not Christian but's full of hate. And we associate that word repent with hate-filled people claiming to be preachers. And it's terrible that we should associate the gift of God with that. Because repentance is a gift of God. Throughout the New Testament, it's very obvious, and it says over and over, that God grants repentance. In other words, for us to be able to turn back to God is a gift from God Himself. And so if you feel convicted in your heart about your lifestyle, if you feel convicted in your heart about choices that you've made, if you feel convicted in your heart by something that you know deep down is something that God didn't want you to do, say, or experience, or something that God did want you to say or experience and you chose not to, if you feel that conviction, it is a loving gift from the Father, because repentance brings you back to God. And that's the best gift that God could give to me or to you. The best gift He could give to any of us is a love relationship with Himself. And so He will introduce conviction into our life. He'll introduce that awareness, that knowledge, that sense of guilt, that sense of remorse, that sense of godly grief. He'll introduce it into our life, intending that we respond to that by coming back to Him in humility. Because when we do that, we then experience the greatest gift God could ever give, and that is an unhindered love relationship with Himself. And then Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Peter and John are preaching, and in verse 19 it says, "Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out." Folks, that is a tremendous gift made possible only by the cross of Jesus Christ. Because Christ, who knew no sin, became sin, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. All of our sins have been totally paid for at the cross of Christ. But when we choose to live in that sin, we must then acknowledge that we're rebelling, and in humility, confess that sin to the Lord so that we can then experience renewed fellowship with Him. And so he says, repent then and turn so that your sins may be blotted out. Folks, to have your sins blotted out is a precious condition made available only by the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the cross. And then it says this, so that, verse 20, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets long ago. Repent and turn so that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Anybody in for that? Times of refreshing? Anybody here this morning know deep in their heart that you're dry and you're empty and you feel like you have spiritual scales falling off of you all the time and you're ready to experience refreshing from the Lord? Then pray for the gift of repentance. Pray that God would penetrate your heart and reveal to your mind all that stands between you and He, so that you may surface that, so that you can hold it in your hands and look at it with honesty and say, this doesn't belong in my life. And Father, forgive me. And you put it aside, and you repent of it, and you turn, and you say, Father, you and you alone do I want to serve and love, so that times of refreshing may come. And then in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. There's a fantastic passage of Scripture that just indicates that even being able to repent demonstrates how good and righteous and holy and kind our Lord is. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says, do you presume on the riches of His kindness and His forbearance and His patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Isn't that awesome? He's saying, quit presuming upon God, just expecting God to always forgive you. Quit tolerating sin in your life, thinking, well, God's a loving God and God's a forgiving God, so He's going to forgive me. Folks, if you don't acknowledge your sin, you stay in your sin. And while you may belong in faith to Christ and no one can pull you out of His hands, you will not enjoy a love relationship with Him. You will live always running, always ducking, always wondering why other people are experiencing intimacy with God. But you're just saying, well, I just remember praying a prayer and walking an aisle. And you're clinging to some moment like that when God offers you living in love with Him for eternity. That's what repentance brings. Repentance removes all the obstacles to enjoying your relationship with Him and opens the door to all the blessings that God wants to pour into your life. Do you not know that His kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Manasseh, I think, remembered Hezekiah, his dad. I think he remembered Hezekiah's pride. And I think he remembered, as he's in chains in Babylon, I think he remembered his dad humbling himself before the Lord. And I think Manasseh said something like this, well, if Dad could turn back to God after making some mistakes, maybe God will have me back too. The Scriptures already told us He was the most evil king that Israel ever had. Could it be? Could it be that such a one as Manasseh, who had done so much evil and caused so much harm, and had killed and murdered and had led an entire nation away from their devotion to the one true God, could it be that God might still listen to Manasseh? Verse 13, he prayed to Him, and God was moved by his entreaty. He heard his plea, brought him again to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. And then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. You probably won't meet a whole lot of people who are completely and 110% sold out to Jesus who are still living in sin. Kind of makes sense, right? But you may meet a lot of people who are completely sold out to Jesus because they were living in great sin and then they turned to God and they experienced great forgiveness. And such an experience stamps their souls forever. Because they say, God loves me. God's grace is for me. And Manasseh comes back and he does something that we fail to do a lot of times in our churches today, because sometimes we call rededication repentance. Sometimes we call renewal. You'll hear preachers or campus ministers or friends say, well, you just need to rededicate your life to God, or you need to renew, get things right. And you hear all these calls for rededication and renewal, but they're fluff. They're fluff. Don't rededicate your life to God. Repent before the Lord. It is the only way. Because only repentance does something about the sin that you've committed. I can just confess my sins and get right with God and I'm good, and then we just think we can just keep moving without realizing that we've left a wake of destruction and turmoil and hurt feelings. John the Baptist said it like this: in keeping with repentance, produce fruit. In other words, your repentance is proved by the fruit of your life after your repentance. Are you making things right with the people you've hurt? Are you going back and are you apologizing? Are you telling people that you lied? Are you coming clean? Are you throwing things away? Are you breaking up? Are you confessing? Are you healing? Are you ministering? Are you giving? Rededication just seems to be we're in charge of our own relationship with God, and we come before the Lord and we say, God, I've messed up. I'm sorry. It's not saying sorry. That's not what repentance is. 2 Corinthians talks about the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. And godly sorrow produces repentance. When we're truly remorseful over our sins, when we're truly broken over our lifestyles, when we're truly broken over how we've offended a loving and a gentle and a beautiful and a holy God, when we're broken over that, that brings godly sorrow, which brings repentance, which brings salvation without regret. In Manasseh's life, his repentance was proved by the fruit. He comes back and he says, afterward, he built an outer wall for the city of David west of Gihon in the valley, and for the entrance into the fish gate, and carried it around Ophel, and he raised it to a very great height. He also put commanders of the army in all the fortified cities of Judah. Verse 15, and he took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem. And he threw them outside of the city. He also restored the altar of the Lord and offered on it sacrifices of peace offerings and of thanksgiving. And he commanded Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. We see the fruit that comes from his repentance. He's serious. He comes back and he tears down everything that he'd built that was a dishonor and an affront to God. And then he attempts to command the people of Judah to return to God. But probably the saddest statement in chapter 33 is verse 17. It says, nevertheless, the people still sacrificed at the high places. And then it had a phrase there. It says, but only to the Lord their God. So they went halfway. God said, you should only worship me here. They kept the high places, which had been a place for pagan worship, but they just said, oh, well, we'll just worship God here. They went almost all the way. Almost there. Folks, halfway repentance is not repentance. Half-hearted obedience is not obedience. And just to show you the results of half-hearted obedience, if you look at verses 21 and following, Amon, his son, was 22 years old when he began to reign. He reigned only 2 years in Jerusalem, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as Manasseh his father had done. Amon sacrificed to all the images that Manasseh his father had made and served them. How did he do that if Manasseh had destroyed them? You see, Manasseh took them down, but he closeted them. Folks, if you want to experience true repentance in your life, you can't closet your sin. You can't say, I'm not doing this any longer, and then not take steps to eradicate it out of your life. You've got to go whole hog. And I would say that even if I wasn't a Razorback fan, okay? You've got to go all the way. You're all in. Whatever little phrase you want to use, you've got to go all the way with the Lord. You can't closet your sins. You can't nurture little areas of your life. You can't know in the back of your mind, well, I'm going to stop doing this, but it's kind of still there just in case God doesn't satisfy me completely. And it came back to bite his son, because his son pulls them all back out and begins to worship them. Verse 23 says, Amon did not humble himself before the Lord as Manasseh his father had humbled himself. But this Amon incurred guilt more and more. I don't know where you find yourself today. I'm trusting and hoping that today we have an auditorium full of people who are saturated with a deep, loving relationship with Jesus Christ. I'm hoping that as you came in today, you came in thankful for the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross for you. I hope that we found an auditorium full of folks that you're right where God wants you to be. And so a message like this, God may use in your life to re-speak to someone who needs to hear it. A message like this prepares you for those moments in your life that you may be tempted to turn from God. And you might think to yourself, no, I want to remind myself that repentance is a gift from God. And as good as it is, it's a gift I'd rather not receive, because I want to just walk with Him. I wanted to stay close by His side. But if you came in today and you came into church, because church is what you do on Sunday and it's where your friends or family were going to show up, but you came in dry and stale and you came in holding on to things that you know God doesn't want in your life, this gift of repentance is beautiful. And if while you've been sitting here, you have felt God beating on your heart or cracking open doors in your life, saying, I want to come in. Let's get things right. Let's move from here. You don't belong in this place. I have beautiful things planned for you. You don't belong living in sin. You don't belong tolerating lesser things. Step up. Then this day might wind up being an amazing day for you. Because this is the day that you can bow your heart and you can bow your mind, and you confess with genuineness and honesty your sins before the Lord. And when you do, you are promised fellowship, restored fellowship with God. He doesn't make you prove it at that moment. 1 John 1:9 says, if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So at the moment of your confession, God swells back into your life like the tide coming back in, saying, I love you, my child. I've been waiting for this moment, and I'll just go from here. And as you go from here, that's when, in submission and love to the Lord, you begin to prove your repentance by what you do from that point. third type of person may be here today, and that might be someone who's never given their life to Jesus in faith. You're not a Christian. Maybe you enjoy being around Christians because they're nice folks. You've got a lot of curiosity, but maybe today is the day that your heart is beating fast. And God's not asking you to confess all of your sins to Him today. He's only asking you to confess one sin. And that is the sin of unbelief. God's asking you to believe upon Him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and to confess the name of Jesus Christ as your Lord, to say, Father, I am so sorry for resisting You. And I want a relationship with You more than anything else. Because you know what? As God forgives your sin of unbelief, He forgives all of your other sins. And to become a Christian, you become new in a moment. You're a new creature. The old is past. The new comes. And God comes into your life and begins to dwell in you and help you to live a life that pleases Him. He doesn't leave it up to you to guess. He puts His Spirit within you to lead you to please Him. And if you'll follow His leadership and if you'll practice obedience to His Word and you'll listen to His Spirit in your life, you discover that living for God is the most joyous, freeing, peace-giving experience that you've ever had. Casey's going to come and she's going to lead us in a song just called Kindness. And as we sing, it's a great opportunity just for you to decide where you and God are at this moment in your life. It's an opportunity for you to reflect on the repentance idea and its gift to you and how it's God's very kindness that leads us to Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for today. May You be blessed and may Your Spirit find open, moldable hearts here. Father, we pray that You would send the gift of repentance, its preciousness, into our lives. Father, that You would bring humility. Lord, that You would bring devotion and dependence. And God, that You would give us a clear vision of how amazing and awesome and loving You are. We pray these things in Jesus' name.